Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 73. We started a series last week entitled Knowing God, where we're focusing on certain psalms through the summer, through the Sundays that I'll be here, and just looking at knowing God intimately as we look at these psalms. So Psalm 73, and I'm going to read the whole psalm before I come down and speak to the kids. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice loftily. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I'd said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." This is God's word. Well, this is the second week of the short summer series in the Psalms that I'm doing while I'm here, entitled Knowing God. I say that I'm doing while I'm here because there's going to be a couple of Sundays now where I'm away, and James is going to come and speak. He's not going to be continuing in the Psalms, doing something different. But what we've been doing and what we're going to be doing while I'm here in the Sundays in the summer is we're looking at this selection of intensely personal psalms that confront us with the writer's passion to know and enjoy God more. The challenge for us as we read these psalms and look at them together is, do we long to know God in this way? Do we know the God of these psalms who is intensely personal? Last week, we started off in Psalm 139, knowing the God who knows us. This week, we come to this gem, Psalm 73. And I want us to reflect on knowing the God who is enough. or the God who is our sufficient portion. Isn't it amazing how we can take so many of the best things in life for granted? Whether it's food on the table day by day, or a roof over our head, or just good health. Isn't it amazing how we can just take all of this goodness for granted? I remember when I was in school playing rugby, I got stamped on my wee toe. And I think it cracked the bone and I had to wear this thing like a microphone over it. But for weeks, my wee toe was in so much pain. And I never really thought to appreciate the fact that my little toe is okay. I never sort of lived in the goodness of the fact that I don't have any pain in my toe. But in those few weeks, I noticed that little toe, that it was painful, and it was incredible. We take good things for granted all the time. It's often whenever we lose the good thing that we only realize its value. Something else we can take for granted as Christians is our relationship with God. We get so accustomed to grace. We get used to His mercy, and we can lose our astonishment at the fact that we who were once so far off can now enjoy an intimate relationship with God like a father and a son, or children with a father. We've heard the saying, I'm sure, familiarity breeds contempt. But it's also true that familiarity breeds complacency and, even worse at times, indifference. We've all been to those houses, perhaps, that have that beautiful sea view, and we say, wow, what a view. And perhaps the people in the house hardly even notice it anymore. Whenever we become too accustomed to grace and we take our relationship with God for granted, what we have is a recipe for drifting away from God. Psalm 73 is in our Bibles to say to us, don't forget the riches you have in having God as your portion. Don't forget how great it is to have a relationship with God. And the psalmist communicates this message to us by taking us through his own journey, his own story. He confesses to a time in his life where he became just disillusioned with God. He confesses his disillusionment. But then he shares a time when he remembered eternal realities and how it changed his perspective again. And then he closes by rejoicing in everything he has in God in a fresh new way. Having almost lost it, he appreciates what he has with God afresh. And I think we need this psalm. Because this taking God and His grace for granted, or this drifting away from astonishment, it happens to all of us. Maybe you're here this morning, and you just for so long have been drifting and taking God and your relationship with Him for granted, and you need a real wake-up call. Well, this psalm is here to be that wake-up call for you, but it's also here for all of us. To remind us of the riches we have in God Himself. And so we're going to walk through this psalmist's journey, starting in verses 1 to 16 with a psalmist's confession of disillusionment. In verse 1, the psalmist declares, truly God is
good to Israel,
to those who are pure in heart. It's like this is now his fresh realization that he just has to declare, truly God is good. But what he goes on to do is say, now here's my story of how I stopped believing that for a time. As for me, he says in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I'd nearly fallen away from this path of seeing the goodness of God, his goodness at work in my life. And that forces us who are interested in the story to ask, how did that happen? How did you get to a place where you nearly fell away from your relationship with the goodness of a good God? And in verse 3, we get the answer. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist took his eyes off the good things he had in God. And he looked around at others in the world who seemed to have it good, and he got jealous. And now from verses 4 to 12, he unpacks what he saw in those darlings of fortune. And look at the description he gives of the wicked. Going through these verses quite quickly. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. What he's saying is here, they seem to have it so easy. They are the picture of health. As I look at the wicked in the world who don't honor God, they seem to have it so good. Verse 5, they don't go through the same troubles. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They have a carefree life. Verses 6 and 7. They're clothed in pride, self-sufficiency, as if it is a shining virtue, their autonomy, their life lived by their own wisdom. Their eyes swell out through fatness. This is probably a euphemistic way of saying they feel they can just do whatever they want. They see it and their hearts are hard and they say, I can get it. My eyes are bulging as I pursue my own ways. Verses 8 and 9, they speak aggressively. They threaten anyone who stands in their way. Who are you to say to me, that's wrong? Those around them don't even oppose them. They seem to just go along with it. The oppressors even exalt themselves against God, we're told, basically saying, we're above his judgment. And in verse 12, look at the summary statement the psalmist gives. It's like he steps back and he just says, behold the wicked, always at ease. And they increase in riches. It's his summary statement of what he saw as he looked around, him enduring, trying to walk with God, trying to honor God, his life knowing challenge and difficulty. And then he looks at them, behold the wicked, always carefree, just prosperous all the time. And look at how now he turns to reflect on himself in verses 13 and 14. Basically, when I look at my own life, my own effort at walking with God, being pure, pursuing godliness, I feel like I've just been wasting my time. All in vain. I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. While they get it easy, I'm experiencing guilt, rebuke. I'm going through hardship. I'm trying to honor the Lord morning by morning. I feel like I'm falling short. I'm rebuked in my spirit. I'm trying. And they just get it easy. And I get hardship every morning as I feel like a failure. Looking out in the world, it seems like the wicked prosper and the psalmist is jealous of their lives. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever share this attitude? Do you ever look out on the world and feel you've been hard done by compared to others? Well, we're told that the root of the psalmist's problem, and the root often of our problem when we're envious looking all around us at others, the root of the problem is given to us in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant. The psalmist looks around him and he's envious. The root issue here is envy. He took his eyes off everything he had in God. He started looking around at people's lives and think, they have it better off than me. They have it better off than me. They have it better off than me. And I am jealous of their life. Do you ever struggle with that kind of envy? Maybe you look around at your family, maybe a brother or sister, a family member who seems to have been the favorite. Or maybe someone who just seems to get life a lot easier than you and things come naturally and they get loads and you've worked hard your whole life and you hardly have anything to show. You just look at them and think, oh, envious. Envy has several awful effects on us. But let me just draw to your attention three briefly. This is what I see in the psalmist's reflection on the wicked. Envy leads us to an irrational evaluation of other people's lives. We see that everyone else has it easy whilst we have it hard. We look at others' lives with rose-tinted spectacles. We don't have a full picture of their lives, and we assume that for them it's easy all the time. And we're irrationally painting their lives as the perfect picture of ease, whenever it's not really like that. And I think some of the psalmist's reflections here on the wicked are probably a bit exaggerated. They have no pangs at all until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They all have it easy. I think this is an irrational evaluation of others' lives. We can do that, can't we? We look at others and we say, they have it all so easy. Well, I have it oh so hard. And it becomes quite irrational. The second awful effect that envy can have on us, envy forms in us a victim mentality. Poor me. Everyone else has it good while I wallow here alone. Do you ever say that? You see that other family member who has it so easy, that group that gets more attention than your group, that brother or sister that seems favored. You see the person with the big house, the big car. You with your small house, small car, perhaps, and you sort of think to yourself, I've given up so much for you, God, and they haven't. I'm being disciplined, and they're not. Why is this all so unfair, God? Why does my health have to break while they're the perfect picture of health? Why did you take that from me, God, and you didn't take it from them? And instead of taking it to the Lord, you just get envious. And it forms in you a victim mentality, the world against you. The third awful effect of envy is envy stunts our appreciation of God's goodness. When we're consumed with ourselves, how we're being hard done by, we forget that the little simple words of that lovely hymn, we forget to count our blessings, to name them one by one. We forget how God has been present with us, has been good to us in so many ways, and instead we go on our personal pity party or pity parade. And instead of counting our blessings and persevering, we just turn in on ourselves and we think we have been so hard done by. We must be careful that we're not buying into the faulty logic that faithfulness to God equals no hardship in life. We must not confuse things going badly for us with the illusion that God is not being good to us. in verse 16, as the psalmist kind of lifts up out of this introspection or this looking around him at the world and his envy, he says now, as his thoughts begin to turn slightly, if I'd spoken out at this time, when I was in that place of envy, I would have betrayed the next generation because my words would not have been coming from a good place. But at the time, trying to process it all, it just felt too exhausting to the psalmist. I wonder if you've ever been in that place where you are finding it, the temptation to be envious at others, it's there, and you hardly even have the heart to want to figure it all out, how God is being good in the midst of this really hard time. You just don't have that energy. Well, this is where the psalmist was. He said, I don't even have the energy to work it through. But notice what he says, but I'm not going to speak out in a way that is dishonorable to God, because then I'm going to be dishonoring the next generation, saying this is what God's like, totally unfair. And I don't want to portray that about this God. And this then leads him, you see, to the turning point that changed his perspective. He just is saying to us, truly God is good, but this is where I was. I almost fell away completely because I looked around at the world and I was so envious with others, I wanted their life. But here's how it all changed for me. The psalmist now, secondly, shares his remembrance of eternal realities. Verse 17 forms the pivot around which the psalmist's journey turns. He's taken his eyes off God. He's been looking at the wicked with envy, wishing he had their lot in life. But now, he goes into the sanctuary of God. I thought this way until I went into the sanctuary of God. And this language of going into the sanctuary before the Lord is probably, in this setting, the context of corporate worship. But it can speak, I think, of any time when we approach God in a new way, saying, Lord, I want you to search me. I want you to draw me close to you. The psalmist had been, it seems, away from the Lord for some time, looking all around him and getting all confused and twisted up with bitterness. But now he comes back to look at God. And now he gains a renewed eternal perspective. Coming into the sanctuary has changed everything. Here he's been reminded of the Creator God who holds all life in his hands. Here he's reminded of the judge of all the earth who will bring every deed into judgment. Here he's reminded that the human heart is restless until it finds its rest in a relationship with God. Here he is reminded that this present life is not all there is to live for. And look at what he discerned when he came back into the presence of God afresh. He discerned the end or the afterward of the wicked. They're in slippery places, he said. Do you remember how he started us when my feet had almost slipped? They're standing in those slippery places. It's their existence that is precarious. God makes them fall to ruin, he says in verse 18. In verse 19, they're destroyed in a moment. God looks on the wicked like he looks, or like one who looks on a bad dream when you wake up from it. That bad dream, oh, it's not real. It's not there. I'm glad it's gone. It was just a bad dream. Poof, it's gone. You see, the psalmist now discerns eternal realities. That there's only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. And now the folly of his envy dawns on him as he returns into the presence of God. Here now he remembers, oh, they're still under God's wrath and condemnation. And I am not. I'm right with God because of my faith and my relationship with God and my hope in the promises of God. What was I ever doing envying those people who do not have a right relationship with God? Yes, they may have it good in this life, but if they're not in a right relationship with God, then they are destined for judgment, and if they die without God, they'll be condemned to hell. When I was young, I read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it shook me. As Edwards speaks of the pit of hell like an open pit, almost with webs reaching up to the dam to pull them in and condemn them forever. If you do not have a right relationship with God this morning, you are in a precarious place. And maybe God has you here this morning to hear how you can move from that precarious place to the place where the psalmist gets to, where he's like, no, God is good, and I'm near to him, and I'm safe. We'll keep listening. Notice the impact coming into the sanctuary of God had on the psalmist. He was drifting away from God as he was looking all around him at the world, getting envious, getting intimidated, feeling sorry for himself, clouded with the envy of the wicked, feeling like he was wasting his time, and he comes into the sanctuary. He meets with God, and he's awakened to his worldly way of thinking. Now, this has a lot of instruction for us this morning. Because week by week, we are bombarded with messages that are trying to alter our worldview as Christians. One of the main messages of the moment is, you can be anything you want to be. No one should be able to tell you what you should be or what you should not be. That feels like what I'm hearing week in, week out. It's what I'm seeing in the movies at the moment, even the kids' movies. You can transcend what you've been made to be whatever you want to be. And that is a road to deep disillusionment. And I don't know what's going to happen when our society wakes up from this foolish dream that we can self-define and be secure. Week by week, we're being bombarded with these messages. And we can, if we're not careful, be distracted from the Lord to actually start thinking, maybe there's something in this. Maybe this is right. And we start to little by little compromise our position. And yet here, in coming to the sanctuary, so to speak, in coming to gather together with God's people to meet corporately before the Lord in worship, or when you pray and read your Bible as a Christian daily, this is where we are realigned week by week. I used to have at university a thing called a PDA, a personal desktop assistant or something like that. It was a really, really, well, to me, a really, really old-fashioned version of a diary. But it's hard to put it what I mean. It was a little electronic diary, but it was a really old-fashioned thing. But that's all relative, I know. But every now and again, it had a little touch screen, and it would say that it's went out of sync or something, you know, and you needed to push the top corner and push the middle to realign the little stylus to the screen so that actually you could keep writing accurately. Well, in a sense, that's what happens as we gather week by week as the church. We get a little bit maybe off here, or we look here and we get distracted by this, and then week after week we're realigned, recalibrated, recentered around the truth again, so that all those messages that are bombarding us get subordinated and sort of fit in with actually what is true and what is real and what is right in this
universe.
As a pastor, I try to have right expectations Sunday by Sunday of what I'm hoping God will do. Every now and again, someone has one of those very powerful moments where you know what it's like, the word of God, it's like a tractor beam that just fixes on you, and every word you're like, God is speaking to me, and that word just totally transforms your life or your way of thinking. That happens from time to time. I would love it to happen to everyone every week, but reality says, no, it's just time to time the Lord speaks in a very particular way. You and I'm sure, remember many times where we've sat in a particular meeting when a particular message just did something. And I hope for that. But what I think happens more often, or what I seek to be more attentive to, is the preservative effects of Sunday by Sunday gathering together. Because there is great preserving power in what we are doing here Sunday by Sunday. Have you ever thought of that? How much you may have drifted off track if you didn't have this Sunday by Sunday gathering, recalibration, brothers and sisters worshiping, coming round the table, hearing God's truth proclaimed to you. That has a massive preserving effect on our walk with God. And so one thing I hope for week by week is the preserving influence of what we're doing. Each service contributes to keeping us on track. And I think we must appreciate what God does for us in the sanctuary. And so we must commit to this. It's coming into the sanctuary brought the psalmist back to reality. Coming back into the presence of God in prayer, confronting God in a real way, woke him up to his slumber and his drifting. And look at how in verses 21 and 22 he laments his earlier envy of those who were far from God. When I was bitter in envy, I was brutish and ignorant. I was a beast toward you. So that was his confession of disillusionment, his remembrance of eternal realities that totally transformed his perspective. And now, three, the psalmist enjoys everything he has in God, but with a fresh new level of enjoyment. Verse 23 opens with this beautiful word, nevertheless. I just stopped earlier in the week and I just camped out, so to speak, on that word for a little while. Nevertheless. I was a beast before you, kicking and gurning in envy. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. It's interesting. Verse 22 in Hebrew says, I was a beast with you. It's a literal reading. I was a beast with you. But nevertheless, I am continually with you. And he starts to turn and think of God's preserving grace at work in his life. And he says, you hold me, or you have been holding my right hand. I was on slippery ground, but like a father holds a son on a slippery rock when he's about to fall, you held me. When I loosen my grip on you, you don't loosen yours on me even for a moment. You hold me by your right hand, even when I was beastly in my behavior. Not only do I have a God who holds me continually, the psalmist says, I have a God who guides me presently with his counsel. When I'm going through these challenging times, God is guiding me with his counsel. Now, let me just encourage you with that. In those moments where you have been so overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point where you were like,
where the psalmist is, you were just thinking, I feel envious, I feel hard done by, I know I shouldn't feel like this, but I don't even have the energy to try and want to get over this. Here's the truth. At that time, God was holding you, and he was still guiding you with his counsel, preserving you, keeping you, upholding you. And if this isn't enough, he doesn't just hold us, he doesn't just guide us. At the end of it, he will receive us to glory. Now, this is beautiful when you notice that in verse 17, the psalmist says that in coming to the sanctuary, he discerned the end of the wicked, or the afterwards of the wicked. And the same word is used in verse 17 that is used here in verse 24. So what the psalmist is painting a picture of, he's saying, when I came into the sanctuary, I discerned their afterwards. A life without God, lived in rebellion against God, and I discerned their end, total destruction. But now here's my afterwards. It's not just that he holds me. It's not just that he guides me. Afterwards, he's going to receive me to glory. Derek Kidner astutely observes that in these verses, we have a mounting experience of salvation. And Kidner uses these words in his commentary: grasped, guided, and glorified. Isn't that beautiful? The God who reaches down to us and grabs hold of us and holds us tight in his saving grace through Jesus Christ. The God who guides us and sanctifies us and grows us up with him. And the God who glorifies us and brings us home to himself. Just like Romans 8:28-29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and then he glorifies them in life, and he glorifies them and brings them to himself in death. And so Paul in Romans says, if God's for us, who can be against us? He grasps us, he guides us, he glorifies us, he holds us, even when we are slipping away. That is true for the true believer in Christ. He grasps, he guides, and he glorifies. And look now at how in verses 25 and 26, the psalmist with fresh vigor proclaims how good his lot is because he has God. Whom have I in heaven but you? He's saying, heaven is not heaven to me if you're not there, God. Would you say that? Is heaven to you just no more suffering, no more pain, no more sadness? Or is heaven heaven to you because that's where you get to be with your treasure? You see, God is the goal, the end of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that we get God. And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you, the psalmist says. It's like he's saying, I have you, Lord. You're the best thing in the world that I could have. You're the greatest treasure. You're the treasure hidden in a field. When I find it, I go and sell everything I have, because in getting that, I get more than I already had. You are the one who makes me rich. And there's nothing on earth that is of real value to me when I compare it to having you. Do you see the journey the psalmist has been on? I looked around and I was envious at those people who seemed to have it so easy, but they didn't have you, God. I have you. And I'm rich because I have you. He's joining in David's beautiful psalm in Psalm 23, saying, because the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. My cup overflows. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 26, oh, my heart, my flesh, it may fail just as it did once. It will probably do again. But God is the rock of my heart. He's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, we're a family of five now, and we're still working out portion sizes, especially if we go out for a meal or if we get a carry out from the chippy or something. You try to divide it up, you know, so you don't have loads of chips left over at the end, and you try to get it right so you each have the right portion. Every now and again, we get it wrong. And unfortunately, your parents, you know what you have to do. You have to make sure the kids have the right portion. Sometimes you get the stingy portion. Well, with God, there's never a stingy portion. With Him, you should never be left thinking, it's not really enough. You see, the psalmist is celebrating having God as his portion. This is my lot in life. This is what I've got, and it's more than anything else I could hope for. And so you can have all your worldly treasures, but give me Jesus. And what I want to ask you this morning is what I want to keep asking you week by week. Do you know God in this way? Is this your God? The God who is your sufficient portion? Who is enough for you? It is so practically helpful to just have those words close to your heart. God is enough for me. Here's what I mean. When I'm feeling hard done by or tempted to have a bit of a pity party, if I sort of think, all those people seem to have more time than me and I don't have enough time and I've got young children, I'm always exhausted and I'm always tired and those people that, have this, that, you know how it goes. We all have our own thing that we start doing to our little pity party. If I start thinking, actually, I have God. I'm in a relationship with God. Once I was so far off because of sin, but now He's my joy. He's my treasure. I have God. That can help me get rid of a lot of that complaining. And that's where this psalm becomes intensely practical to us. Just remembering what I have in my portion can help me to not complain about my present portion. So the psalmist comes to the conclusion in verses 27 and 28. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. So he takes a look and thinks, right, those who are far away from you, they're going to perish. But as for me, it's good for me to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And this brings us back to the start of the psalm. He has come back to a place where he's realized God is good. And he wants that to be the theme of his conversation. He doesn't want to be seen to be complaining all the time so people would start to think, wow, his God must really be hard on him or her. He wants people to see in his appreciation of God, wow, that God satisfies. But as I said, there may be some here this morning who find themselves in that place where they're far from God and they don't know the goodness of being near to God. And you might be wondering, how do I get to that place where I can be near to God, that good place? Or maybe you're a bit backslidden and you're hearing this morning and you're thinking, I need to get back there. How do I get back there? The answer is through faith in Jesus Christ. He has come into this world to reach down to grasp hold of us. He will guide us to that place of nearness with God. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the death of Christ. That's Ephesians 2:13. Coming to Jesus brings us to a place where we are brought near to God. And if you have fallen away for some time and you needed this sound to be your wake-up call, or you don't know God and you're wondering, how could I get near to him? It is by faith in Jesus Christ that you will be brought near to God and you will find your place and your portion to be more than enough for you? Do you know the God who is your sufficient portion? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm that is a real wake-up call to us. If we feel we're getting complacent and we have lost our wonder at the goodness of a relationship with you, the psalmist here is saying, don't slip like I nearly slipped. Why would you ever be envious of those that don't have the relationship with God that you have? Or how could you ever be envious of anyone, even another Christian, when you have so much in God? Lord, we do remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. Help us never to forget how rich we are with you, God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.